since Christ sent out his disciples to evangelize the nations 2,000 years ago, a myriad of divisions have arisen in the Christian church. Divisions of doctrine, of church structure, of theology, and so on. And the world sees this as a flaw. In fact, many Christian groups have seen this as a flaw, that the church or the body of Christ seems to be so divided. And the ecumenical movement, other movements throughout, especially in modern times, have attempted to bring Christian denominations into greater unity of doctrine and emphasis. There can be little doubt that few theological systems have it all right. Certainly we have pointed out the flaws in Roman Catholicism, in Calvinism, in Pentecostalism, even in the Methodist and or holiness Wesleyan system. But today I'd like to discuss the fact that it is God who saves us, not the perfection of our understanding. Mm-hmm. I think this is a tremendously important idea, one that if we fully understand it, it will lead to not only tolerance, but it will lead to a certain relaxation and calm and ability to go forward in spiritual activism without unnecessary contention. So, God, we have to remember, is glorified by the fact that despite human imperfections and the weakness of our nature and the, as we discussed in Bible study last week, the perilous times, the troublous times we are in, he is glorified by the fact that he has the ability to get what he wants out of souls whose hearts are looking toward him, who are trusting in him with the simplicity of a little child. These souls that he can direct, despite the imperfection of their understanding, may not know precisely what they are doing, but they are doing one thing very right, and that is that they are yearning after God. With their hearts, with their spirits, they are yearning after God. Now, if we look at nature itself, broad diversity of nature, we find exactly this same kind of pattern. All nature obeys God, doesn't it? We've talked about this in recent Bible studies, how that nature obeys his laws, and every level, every aspect of creation performs their ordained actions. Starting with the atoms and the molecules and the biochemical reactions, graduating up to bodily and neurological activities, the marvels of our immune systems and the antibodies and all of those wonderful things, we find that even though these particles and elements of all existence are not intelligent, or not fully intelligent, as we define intelligence, even though they are automatons, they are giving very great glory to God, and they're giving God exactly what he wants. When we get up to the level of fish, the birds, the animals, we see marvelous mechanisms of instinct that God has implanted to fulfill his wishes and glorify him. Just this last week, on my day off, I spent a full hour studying a little spider out in the autumn wind, and the marvel of his life and his design. I'd spend most of this Bible study talking about what I learned about spider web construction. But here's just a couple of the high points. I was just glorifying God. I was just overflowing with praise at this little spider. It was a tiny little golden orb spider. And somehow this little golden orb spider, which they lay their eggs in the grass in a little kind of a little ball, a little round ball that lasts throughout the year. Somehow that little golden orb spider had gone way up high into the limbs, the lower limbs of a great fir tree. And he had started a web up there, and he had gone down like a rappelling, like a rock climber. He'd gone all the way down and attached one cable to a piece of grass. Then he'd gone up, all the way up again, and he attached another cable to another piece of grass. And then somehow he had connected these two together. And by the way, he has, I think, five different spinnerets in his abdomen, capable of making five different kinds of silk. There's the long hawser type of silk, the really tough silk for holding his web system together. Then there's the glue that attaches. There's the intermediary silk for going across, joining these hawsers together. There is the very, very, very fine silk of the inside. And the inside, he was right in the center, but here he was in this wonderful web pattern with tiny, meticulously perfect row of inner fine filaments, and he was right in the middle. And that he could do that from instinct. And he was very small. He could not have had much of a brain. In fact, I don't think he even has a brain. I think they have insects or arachnids. I think they have what's called a ganglia, which is just kind of a nervous system going through their ventral thorax. Anyway, that's his brain. But that he could do that through instinct, it was all extremely rational. His other guy wires holding together, everything was extremely rational, extremely functional. And here he was on a kind of a brisk autumn afternoon in the middle, hoping for one last meal before the nights got too cold and it was all over with. Anyway, I was studying him there, and suddenly one of his guy wires broke. I didn't do it. No. It was down on the grass. It suddenly broke, and suddenly the system collapsed. And everything flapped around on only one hawser left. Now, nonplussed, very rational, he took stock of his situation. Here he was, flapping in the breeze. No order, anything like that. So the first thing he did was he went way back up to the tree again, and he put in a new guy wire coming down that would anchor this one guy wire so at least he'd be stable in the wind. Okay? Very smart thing to do. He shouldn't just be flapping there. One guy wire and suddenly it was all stable again. Now, figure that out. Does that give glory to God or not? Okay. Then I was expecting him to start repairing the whole thing. I thought, this is going to be fascinating. How is he going to start over again? Well, he didn't. Instead, he went down to the center. He became very quiet, and he hunkered down there in the center. He knew, he had the sense to know it was all over with.
Oh, no.
He knew that he did not have the strength for another performance like that. He knew that the nights were getting very cold. His energy was low. He hadn't eaten in a long time, probably. And he just needed to conserve his strength there and go off into oblivion. So I came back an hour later to see if he had changed, but no, he was there. He was very resigned to his fate. He had enjoyed his day in the sun, and maybe this would make a good opera or something.
Yeah, that's miraculous, Ted. You got everybody to care about a little spider.
Yeah. Anyway, here in the imperfection or the limitation of his understanding, he revealed tremendous potential to glorify God, didn't he? He had me spellbound for an hour just thinking about his mighty works. And the fact of the matter is that it's very hard to tell what is instinct, what is rational, what is common sense, and so on. All I know is he was very capable of a rational decision. That tiny arachnid knew exactly what to do, very calm, very rational. I mean, if our house came collapsing down in a windstorm or something, would you have been as calm and collected as he is? Okay? Who's the superior creature? Yeah. So the capacity for God to be glorified through our imperfections is very great and very powerful. And it's a reminder to us that we are not justified in the eyes of God because of the perfection of our understanding or necessarily the perfection of our doctrine. The fact of this matter is that myriads of different people come into the world from radically different backgrounds, and as long as they are trusting Jesus to the very best of their ability, despite the mold into which they have been cast by their Catholic doctrine, their Adventist doctrine, their Methodist, Calvinist, Pentecostal, and on and on, as long as to the very best of their ability they are looking toward Jesus, then they are empowered to hear his voice. They are his flock, aren't they? Now, Scripture describes a host, a myriad of saints who will be in heaven, especially in the book of Revelation, joining with the seraphims and the angelic beings and praising God. Well, if the only way they got there was through perfection of understanding over the past 2,000 years, I don't know how it can ever happen. Because, as we have described in some of our Bible studies, doctrinal imperfection has not been the exception in the church for the past 2,000 years. Doctrinal imperfection has been the norm. And yet, the fact of the matter is that from the very beginning, there has been a central agreement in almost all of the divisions of Christendom, except for heretical systems such as Mormonism or Arianism or Jehovah's Witnesses and so on, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the creator of the universe. He is the sin bearer. He was born of a virgin. He was crucified and raised from the dead after a life of miracles and so on, and now sits at the right hand of the Father as part of the Trinity. Now, when people agree on these core ideas, despite many, many errors in entwining around those central ideas, then I believe that Christ is glorified by making them stand. Paul talks about significant disagreements within the body of Christ, but he says the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers every day alike. One man says, no, it's got to be the Saturday Sabbath. One man eats all things. One man says, no, I cannot eat anything with a face on it. I'm going to eat vegetation. And Paul says, go ahead, be convinced. But really, he says some of these distinctions don't make any difference because we are justified by simple trust in Christ. Now, having said this, having expressed this broad liberality and generosity toward those who we feel are in a good deal of doctrinal imperfection, even error, we have to say that there are, however, certain conditions and danger, conditions to be met and dangers to be aware of. We are not telling Christians that they can blithely and insincerely go forward according to what they think is right, every man doing that which is in, right in their own eyes. All of us, nobody is ever saved who is not sincere. Now, you can be a sincere Catholic, a sincere Calvinist, a sincere Pentecostal, but you've got to be sincere. And your sincerity is not just in saying your rosary or speaking in tongues or whatever. Your sincerity has to be the fact that you are sincerely coming toward Christ and hanging upon His mercies. And such imperfection in its own way glorifies Christ because He is able to make a stand. Now, one of the primary things, however, that every believer in Christ must remember is that we have no right, no license to turn from Scripture and the Holy Spirit and follow any kind of leadership that comes from the world. If we do, we will end up becoming like the world. We will bid Godspeed to evil men. There is, in fact, always the potential, since we are free will beings, that we can lose our crown. We can lose our justification when we turn away from Christ. Christ warns, in fact, of withering deception in the last days, in which, if it's possible, even the very elect, even if it were possible, even those who are ordained from the foundation of creation to be saved, can actually be deceived. And I believe that we are in that kind of deception today, especially concerning Zionism. Let's talk about some of these perilous deceptions which come from the international Zionist movement. One of the greatest dangers to the church today is that in order to please Jews, most evangelicals accept the right of Israel to occupy the Holy Land in disobedience to the clearest commands of Scripture laid down in dozens of instances in the Old Testament, that only can the Jews as a nation occupy His Holy Land in righteousness, justice, and mercy. If we feel that we have a right to please the Jews as well as pleasing Christ and brush aside these clear foundational verses, principles, laws laid out by Christ, we are no longer moving in a direction that gives glory to God. Isn't that a serious thing? We are to give glory to God by faith, by obedience, by sincerity, to the best of our ability. And when we do that, He is glorified. He is glorified by our sincerity, our humility, and He will make us stand despite the inescapable errors of this world. But if we indulge in man-pleasing or in fear of man, immediately the glorification of Jesus Christ ends. Because who are we glorifying then? We are glorifying our new guidance system, our new mentors, our new leaders who are taking us in a direction away from the will of Jesus for our lives. Therefore, the glorification, the justification of God ends. That's a very, very serious direction in which to be going. Similarly, to please Jews, the church today has developed a great hardness of heart against the Palestinian people. We're talking about several million Palestinians in Israel proper, as well as the occupied territories, in the refugee camps, and so on. I remember describing how Israel had persecuted the Palestinians to a pastor, and he told me, Ted, he says, God has written off the whole Arab world. He believed that God really didn't care about the Palestinians and their souls. He only cared about His chosen people and their souls. He had a very hard and a calloused attitude toward the little boys and the little girls and the innocent people in this conflagration and contention in the Middle East, who have, believe it or not, are loved by Jesus just as much as anyone else, particularly relative to his love for the Jewish people. Now, obviously, evangelicals believe that God loves Jews a lot more than the Palestinians. And therefore, when the Palestinians are hungry, are bludgeoned and discriminated against and driven from their homeland, it doesn't really matter, because God, and therefore by definition his church, should only care about the apple of his eye, the Jews. Again, is that what Scripture allows us to do, to make distinctions of purpose of persons, to say, you sit here, some people are better, some people are inferior, and so on? James forbids that. He calls that sin. He calls that sin when we prefer one group of people according to wealth or social status or race or theological background above other people. That's called sin. That kind of racism, which is what it is, can in no way give glory to God. So again, here we see a danger point. We see flashing lights that something is wrong, again, to please the racism inherent in Judaism. The church has gone along with this idea that God specially loves, specially favors the Jews and gives them exemption from criticism and inquiry that we are allowed to engage in concerning everybody, every other religion, every other race and political system. So again, there's no glorification of Christ in this process. I was watching on TV the other day a video of a Christians United for Israel rally headed by Pastor John Hagee. And boy, that was a gala event. There was a huge CUFI rally. I believe it was in Washington, D.C. Here were all the bigwigs of the Christian conservative movement, not a bunch of Pentecostals. These were mainline evangelical leaders there, along with liberal Jews. Liberal Jews like Lieberman, liberal Jews like David Brog, the former chief of staff for Senator Arlen Specter, Mr. Hate Crimes Bill of the Senate. They were all there together, rank Jewish liberals along with evangelicals, Pentecostals, Calvinist Baptists, and so on, Christian conservatives. There in the front row was Beverly Lehaye Concerned Women for America. They were all praising Israel. They were all there in tuxedos. It was a gathering of hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of Christian leaders from the broad spectrum. They were all there praising Israel. And the name of Jesus was forbidden that night. There were no prayers in Jesus' name. There was no witnessing allowed to the many Jews there rubbing shoulders with Christians. It was all about glorifying Israel. Glorifying Israel, but not giving glory to Jesus Christ. You see the extreme danger of this? Now again, God winks. God makes exception when people, to the best of their ability, are living according to the light that they have. But when the church indulges in non-scriptural defiance of God's requirement that we treat everyone alike in humility, then we are going in the wrong direction. We are going in the direction of glorifying our new masters, the Jews, in this instance. Another example, to please Jews, the church ignores warnings of Scripture, pointed warnings by Christ, by the apostles, against the synagogue of Satan. Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven," meaning the yeast, the doctrinal heresies of the Pharisees. Paul warns against the Jews and calls them enemies of the gospel, and on in many, many scriptures. Instead, the church, to please the Jews, to please another master, in fact, to glorify another master, the Zionist agenda, calls Jews good. And in fact, the church goes further than just calling the Jews good. It calls those who criticize evil Jewish leaders, just as the prophets criticized evil Jewish leaders, it calls them anti-Semites. Now, what does the word anti-Semite through this past century connote? What does it suggest? The term anti-Semite, it means the kiss of death for any religious political leader to be called that, to be branded and smeared that. And more than any other accusation, short of child molestation, blatant adultery, homosexuality, whatever, any Christian conservative leader flees the possibility of ever being called anti-Semitic. Now Jesus, he said, if you even call your brother a fool, or raka, meaning you foolish person, if you even rashly call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Okay? But it's the easiest thing, the most reflexive thing for evangelical leaders and laity to call anyone, even a Christian brother, an anti-Semite without the slightest provocation, except that that person has reproved evil leadership. Now, I think it's a mild thing to call somebody a fool compared to calling them the equivalent of a child molester, an anti-Semite. That's a socially damning term to use about another brother in Christ, and yet, without even hardly thinking about it, that accusation, that libel, and that smear term has been leveled against me many, many times, simply for obeying the Lord and warning about the emerging world economic theological system in the Middle East called Israel or Babylon the Great. You know, if the church were what it should be, if it weren't glorifying the Jews and following the Jewish ADL lead to smear any brother in Christ who warns about the dangers and the heresies of Judaism, if the church were what it should be, at least it should be like Gamaliel in the book of Acts. He was a Pharisee. He, I believe, was actually one of the tutors of St. Paul, and he is mentioned, of course, in the Talmud. But he had common sense when the Sanhedrin was trying to decide what to do with the apostles, whether to jail them or whatever. He said, let these men alone. If what they're saying is of God, then it's not going to hurt anything. It'll come to nothing. But if it is of God, you better watch out, lest you should withstand God himself. Okay? Now, rather than going ahead and calling Ted Pike and the National Prayer Network anti-Semitic, why don't the evangelicals just back off and say, well, we're not sure, but we're not empowered, we're not authorized so to go so far as to call Ted Pike basically a fool and endanger ourselves with eternal damnation for this condemnatory accusation of anti-Semitism, which is fashionable to do. Instead, the church has received its instruction, its guidance, its permission to defame from the Jews, from the world. And again, is Christ being glorified out of that? Of course not. All glorification of Christ is gone from the church when they engage in activities which the world and the Jews lead them into rather than to Christ. I'll just give one more example of a danger signal in the modern church. To please the Jews, Christians now send up to $100 million a year to fund Christ-hating Jews in Palestine and Israel. Again, Scripture says you shouldn't do that. Scripture says that if you've got any extra cash, remember, it should go first to the household of faith. Are the Jews in Palestine the household of faith? Emphatically no, they reject Jesus Christ. They persecute Christians. They deny free speech to those who want to evangelize precious souls in Israel. They ignore the Scriptures, and again, they're moving away from any possibility of glorifying God. It's a very dangerous thing when the church only can hear the voice of the wolves and won't and can't hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and of the Good Shepherd. This leads to tremendous moral compromise and darkness within the evangelical church today. For example, what kind of a religion, what kind of Christianity says that a certain race is now beyond criticism and must be approved and blessed? Do we find any precedent in the entirety of the Bible for that kind of an idea? And yet that idea is absolutely fundamental to so-called Bible-believing, Bible-belt Christianity in America and the world today. See how far the church is going away from any real glorification of Christ, instead toward glorification of the forces of Antichrist. The church instead is like the church of Thyatira in Revelation, allowing a voice of Jezebel to teach within it. Today, the church is allowing the great harlot, in fact, to teach Sunday school classes and adult Sunday school classes and congregations concerning what is right and wrong and what is godly, what is the will of God. Let's just turn to Revelation 2, verse 12, for some salty wake-up on the part of Jesus to his early church. I've always found it quite amazing that within only about 50 or 60 years, the church had gone so far downhill that Christ would have to come back, and except for only one church, he had to reprove them all and tell them they were losing their first love, they were in peril, they were in danger of having their candlestick taken away. Now, that's pretty amazing in itself. What's also amazing is that most so-called believers today, most churches, think that it's quite impossible that they could not be in the right place as far as God is concerned. After 2,000 years, 60 years, we see how far the church had washed downstream. And yet, 2,000 years later, somehow, our church, our denomination, our doctrinal system is in no danger of straying from the whole truth. We have the whole truth. We are the ones, and wisdom will die with us. The evidence would indicate that if the church strays as far as it it is recorded as doing here in 60 years is only going to go much, much, much further off the track in 2,000 years. Revelations 2:2. Excuse me, it's 2:12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. All right. Is this an up-to-date warning to the church? I just gave you five or six examples of how the church has allowed the spirit of Balaam, the spirit of Zionism, the spirit of the great harlot Antichrist to come in and to literally instruct the church in its Sunday school quarterlies and from its pulpits and in its Christian literature and in its broadcasting and movies and prophecy books and everything. Church has invited in the equivalent of Balaam into the church and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And what does Christ say to us today? He says the same thing. Repent. Get rid of these evil teachings in your midst. Or else, evangelicals, Christian conservatives, I will come unto thee quickly, and I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, except he that receiveth it. Now he talks to another church of probably around 90, 92 A.D. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. He kind of butters them up before he roasts them. Notwithstanding, I also have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, meaning those who have listened at her feet. Let her teach in the congregation, in the classes, and so on. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Again, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of earth, is now teaching, is literally squatting in the center of the largest mega churches in America, teaching heretical, false, Antichrist doctrine to the church. Jesus says, get rid of her. get rid of Babylon the Great. Flee out of Babylon as if your very lives and spiritual lives depended upon it. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. There's no such thing here as eternal security in the sense that you're in and you can never be taken out. You are in God's favor and he loves you so much that he will never erase your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. He's very capable of erasing that name. He wrote it in, and being omnipotent God, he certainly has the power to erase it. Only those that overcome and triumph in faith will keep his word and will glorify him. Now again, we see here that the church, which began with good works and faith and had a first love for Christ, already 60 years after Christ is being losing their first love, and offenses against Christ. Things are developing in these churches which detract from the glory of Christ and which Christ cannot justify. Christ can make stand anybody, regardless of the confusion of their minds, who comes with the simple faith of a child, despite strange, eccentric, wacky beliefs. If their hearts are coming and clinging to Christ, he will justify them, and he will be glorified by his ability to make them stand. But not when we depart from clear scripture and from the clear leading of the Holy Spirit and follow false voices and false teachers. In fact, let's just turn to Revelation 3:14 that describes where all of these churches were headed and where one had already arrived. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would you were cold or hot. There's no flattery here, no commentation at the very beginning. This church has gone into materialism and man-pleasing and false teaching without restraint. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I will sup with him. I'll have supper with him. And he'll have supper with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Jesus doesn't say here, to him that went down to the altar and prayed the sinner's prayer, I will sit down with my Father at his throne. doesn't say to the one that considers himself a son of God will really be a son, except he opens the door of his heart and life completely, without obstruction. When he stands at the door and knocks and tries to gain entry into that soul, but also into that mind to bring new truth and remove the lies that the false teachers have been instilling in that heart. And we open that door. Only then, when we open that door and open our minds to the new truth of the light that Jesus comes, contradicting blatant error, then Jesus says, I'll come into him and we'll have dinner together. Now, the promise of Christ is that his sheep will hear his voice. This doesn't mean that every sheep and lamb of God is going to understand our vision and our calling and our point of view and so on. To a very large degree, that's an intellectual adjustment and an intellectual persuasion which sometimes the Lord himself denies our brethren. We have had, my parents left the established church back in 1949 because they were so concerned about communism, which was convulsing China, and this was the eve of a tremendous bloodbath in China. It took place in 51, 52, 53, which 40 million Chinese, including millions of Christians, were thrown into the Yellow River and Yangtze River and clogged the rivers with the bodies of Christians. My parents were so concerned about those dark events coming and fearing that for America that they left the pastorate. And for the most part, none, hardly, of their relatives, they both had large families on both sides of the family, none of those relatives saw the vision. Like Daniel said, I alone saw the vision. The people who are with me, they saw not the vision. So what we're not asking or requiring here today is that we expect our relatives and the church people, all of this, the members of the body of Christ and the sheep of his flock, to fully understand the calling. Certainly, Joseph's brethren didn't understand. Christ's brethren didn't understand, but in the fullness of time, God was able to make them understand. Isn't that true? Yes, he did in his time. But what we do require of the church today, we do absolutely require of the church today, is that they touch not God's anointed with slander and loose accusations of anti-Semitism and loose accusations of dark intentions of wanting to kill the Jews on the part of Ted Pike and all these morbid conspiracy theories that somehow Ted Pike has a hidden agenda and he wants to destroy the Jewish people and destroy Israel and on and on and on. No, that's going too far. That is going away from the kind of tolerance even the Pharisee Gamaliel had, who said, let these men alone. Don't touch God's anointed. Maybe God has spoken through them. You better watch out. You could be find yourself opposing God. Gamaliel said, maybe they know something we don't know. Maybe an angel has spoken to them, and we weren't a part of it. I mean, we're not the be-all and the end-all of religious revelation, are we? There's a possibility, Gamaliel said, that God has spoken to these men. So we better back off and be generous toward them. Now, that is all that we at Truth Tellers require of the church. fully understanding the Talmud, fully understanding the World Revolutionary Movement, all this kind of thing is very largely an intellectual acquisition through study, obedience to truth as it comes long term. But no Christian has the right to defame those who are doing nothing more than the Hebrew prophets did 3,000 years ago in criticizing evil Jewish leadership, and our Lord did, and John the Baptist did. But in fact, we are doing the work of an evangelist, and a work which is motivated by love, actually love for the Jewish people. When we warn evil Jews, and when we warn the Jewish followers of these evil Jews of the wages of this error and the wages of this sin, we are sending a vital message to them that, like every human being with an eternal soul, they also can lose that soul and go to hell. And they're going to have to, just like the evangelicals, they're going to have to push politics aside and Zionism aside, and they are also going to have to ask the question, is this kind of racism and violence and discrimination and lack of humanity toward the Palestinians, does that really have any part in Jewish tradition coming from the Old Testament, where the Bible, where God, Jehovah, commands the Jews to even be kind to the strangers in the land? The will of the world does not work toward the glorification of God. And those who follow the will of the world and attempt to placate the world will not long continue to glorify God. In fact, you can't serve two masters. You'll either cling to blind faith in Jesus Christ and be upheld by Him and be worthy of our tolerance and our goodwill and our Godspeed here at truthtellers.org, or you will go the other way. You will habitually bend and accommodate and placate the forces of evil, the forces of Antichrist, and in the end, you will become one with those who persecute the truth. Now, we are getting perilously close to that state where Pastor John Hagee is now advocating international hate laws in the Genocide Treaty be enforced worldwide against those who might cause mental harm to the Jewish people. And of course, that accusation can be brought against me and against Harmony Dawes and Truth Tellers, that we're causing mental harm or genocide against the Jewish people. Before long, and this, I'll say this almost prophetically, if the evangelical church does not halt its progress toward total agreement and confirmation with the goals of Zionism, the church will become so completely Judaized and so completely demonized that in the next generation, you are going to have so-called Christian leaders and so-called evangelicals actually lining up to report fellow Christians for hate crimes against the Jewish people, the crimes of anti-Semitism, and these very evangelicals will consider they are doing God a service by doing that. I was told by Paul Fromm, who is one of the leading free speech advocates in Canada. He says, up here in Canada, already the evangelicals are the ones who are calling in to the federal hate crime bureaucracy in Ottawa and reporting fellow Christians, fellow conservatives on the internet who are guilty of the hate crime of criticizing federally protected groups, particularly Jews. Already, whenever a communist system is set up, they establish a vast labyrinth of informers, those who misguidedly believe that they themselves can be safe by joining with the new regime to inform on their neighbors. And in places like Southeast Asia, South Vietnam, Cambodia, Communist China, Communist Russia, Communist Cuba, and so on, the state depends on a misguided population of informers on every block of a whole country reporting on any kind of Bible studies across the street, Christmas celebrations, any kind of behavior among their residents in that street that might be considered against the state. Now, this idea that Israel can do no wrong, they are the apple of the eye, God's eye, and our duty as Christians is to unconditionally bless them, regardless of the brutality and anti-Christianity that they're involved in. This error is so deep in the evangelical church today that regardless of what happens to modern Israel or its ascent into world control, we can be almost certain that there's going to be a residue of evangelicals who are so sold out to Israel that they will become the informers of the next generation. If we have a communist Judaic government established, evangelicals literally, in order to make themselves safe, will become informers against those who are actually doing the perfect will of God. So on one hand, I'll just recap what we've said this evening. On the one hand, God is glorified by every atom and every creature of creation who fulfills his will to the best of their ability, from the molecule to the spider to the little child to the misguided, doctrinally confused Christian who nevertheless comes toward Jesus. Jesus promises those that come to him, he's never going to cast them out. And he is glorified by his ability to make such imperfect vessels stand before him. Yet as we've said tonight, this access and this endorsement by God is conditional. It's conditional upon sincerely following the best light that comes our way, sincerely attempting to hear the voice of the Master. If, however, we get into any kind of doctrinal system, doctrinal groove where we go with the flow and allow Jezebels and Babylon the Greats and false religious Nicolaitan type of teaching to become our guidance of a system in this world, not only will we stop giving glory to our generous and forgiving and loving God, but we will also lose our own salvation. And that's the message of the Christ's letters to the seven churches, is again and again and again he says, he that endureth, he that perseveres, he that continues to seek after me will be saved. But if we don't, he says, I'm going to take away your candlestick from you. And what is that candlestick? A candlestick stands for all the light that you have in your life. And if that candlestick is taken away, evangelical church, Christ says, you're going to have darkness. And he says, how great will be that darkness? So I believe the church today is hinged at a pivotal moment in history. I believe the church cannot sustain very much more heresy and bad doctrine coming from Zionism without the church actually imploding and going the other way and becoming part of a whole new world, false religious new world order that's just around the corner. See? And I think that's one of the reasons that God has raised up truthtellers.org at this pivotal moment in history, is to warn the church, you can't go any further in this. You've been playing games with doctrinal truth. You've been turning your back upon new information and new light now for a full 100 years. You and your fathers and your grandfathers have been going in a way that does not give God glory, that only gives glory to Israel. And Hagee and the rest of these people, Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell, all of them are the obscene manifestation of this error and the lack in the very candlestick of life, of light and truth being taken away from you. 100 years is a long time to be in error as serious as the evangelicals have been in. And Jesus, Scripture says, he that being oft receiving email after email after email from truthtellers.org in rational, documented fashion, which cannot be resisted or overturned, he that continually receives reproof and yet hardens their heart shall be cut off without remedy. Fortunately, God has given us great truth and light here, hasn't He? As the result largely of generations of Christian leaders and Christian idealists on my part of the family, and decisions, sometimes very sacrificial decisions on members of our group to go toward the whole truth, God has blessed us with more and more light, greater and greater truth, opening the heavens to us in many ways with both theological and political guidance for these dark days. And let me tell you, we are going to relish that truth. We are going to glory in it. And no way are we ever going to sell out as Esau sold his precious birthright for any kind of favor and approval of man or any kind of safety in this world. We believe more than anything, any concept, that God and his Son Jesus Christ is our only security in this world. We also believe that the truth that he has promised to send the Holy Spirit into our lives to deliver, leading us into all truth, is precious beyond our imagination. And having received that kind of light and that wonderful leading and unction from God, given by the Word, the Logos Jesus Christ, we are going to stand, we are going to leap for joy, we are going to enjoy our supper with Jesus Christ. And no one is going to threaten that or going to take that away. Amen?
Amen. Amen.